a Bible study. This particular Explorers Bible study is a 31-week study. That's a lot of weeks. And yet I feel like we're just running. So on one sense, it's a lot of weeks, and on the other sense, it's not nearly time enough. We could stay in Matthew for years. Each week we'll be clipping off another chapter. So today is chapter 22, and you can turn to that in your Bibles. And then next week, chapter 23, then we'll go to chapter 24, chapter 25, chapter 26. And on the final week, we'll take two chapters, chapters 27 and 28 in one week. Then there is a review at the end of your book, a lesson that is a review of the whole book of Matthew. We will not meet that week and have a review, but I will be giving you the answers to those questions so that you can have it. Because you won't have a small group, so I'll give those quick answers to your small group leaders and they'll get them to you. So today we're in chapter 22, so let me get there in my book. I'm so loving this study. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, once again, before we start our time of just really taking your word and taking it verse by verse, subject by subject, we want to calm ourselves, quicken our senses, alert our minds that what we're studying is very significant. We want to honor you by being very attentive. We ask you, our Father, to speak to us. That's why we're here. We want to grow. We want to become mature. Father, we want to be useful to you and to your kingdom. And so take this study and use it in our lives, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People always ask me, what's your favorite Bible study you've ever taught? Which passages of Scripture are your favorite? Which one would you say has been your very favorite? And I always say that's easy. It's the one I'm teaching right now. I can honestly say with this study, nothing has been more wonderful to me than studying the Gospel of Matthew. I remember when we chose this study last year, I just wasn't that excited about it. I thought, well, that'll be a good study. We hadn't done a gospel. Yeah, let's do the Gospel of Matthew. But as I've gotten into this book, oh my goodness, the wonder and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've seen it in a new way like I've never seen it before. And particularly this week, we find ourselves walking with our Lord through the very last week of his life. And he's moving to the cross, and we're seeing all the events that take place during that week as he's moving to the cross. And in Matthew 22, we find that Jesus is right in the middle of a confrontation with the religious leaders. Uh-oh, I'm losing my little thing here. The religious leaders of Judaism. Now you have to understand, the nation of Israel had a lot of different sects. S-E-C-T-S, not sex, S-E-C-T-S, sects. And they had the Pharisees, they had the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Essenes, there are more, my mind is blank, the Zealots. And so there were different groups of people, categories of Jews within the nation of Israel. We're going to be talking about those different groups today and finding what they thought and what they believed. So he's in the middle of a confrontation here with the leaders of Israel. It is Wednesday during the final week of his life. He's already cleaned the temple out. He's already been acknowledged as the Messiah as he rode into the city on the back of a donkey, a colt of a donkey. And they hailed him as Messiah and as king and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, save us, they cried. Friday, he will be crucified. This is Wednesday now. Sunday, he will be raised from the dead, resurrected. Now, the religious leaders are absolutely irate with Jesus. They're angry, they're bitter, they're mad as all get out. And so let's just answer the question, why are they so irate? And I'm going to give you some thoughts, and this isn't comprehensive, but these are just some that I think stick out. And here's number one, they resent Jesus because he opposes them. He's in opposition to them. He opposes them. Number two, Jesus exposes their phoniness. He shows them to be hypocrites. Number three, they resent him because they're jealous of him. They're jealous of him. You see, he is capturing the hearts of all the people in Jerusalem, and they're full of envy. They're jealous of him. They resent him because he claims to be the Messiah. They're mad because he cleansed the temple without their permission. That was a biggie. And here's another thought. He is a threat to their system of works. You see, with them, it's all about doing the list. And Jesus is coming. Am I too loud?
No. What was number two?
Number two. Was it their phoniness? Exposes their phoniness. He's a threat to their system of works. And see, Jesus is coming in. He's talking about a kingdom that's different than the kingdom they're talking about. His kingdom is a faith kingdom. Believing. Now, last week, they stop him in the temple and they ask him, by whose authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you permission? Where are your papers? Who told you you could come in and clean out the temple? And why are you walking around the temple as if you own the place? And you're teaching and preaching and healing, and they're watching him. And his response to them is, I'm not going to tell you. By his authority, I do what I do. But this is what I'm going to tell you. And he gives them three parables. And last week we saw two of those parables. One was the parable of the two sons. The other is the parable of the vineyard. And then beginning in chapter 22, we're going to see the third parable. And that's where we're going to start this morning. So let's just read that parable starting in verse 1 and look at all the way through verse 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them. Now he's speaking to the rulers. Again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to all those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. This parable is one of the most dramatic and powerful, I think, of all the Lord's parables. It's a parable about a royal wedding feast. A royal wedding feast. Now, it's not about a wedding. We don't even meet the groom. We don't meet the bride. It's about a feast. Now, notice in verse 2 that it says this story is about what? Look at verse 2. It can be compared to the kingdom of heaven. So this parable is giving us information about the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does he mean, the kingdom of heaven? Well, this is all about God's gracious salvation and those who enter into salvation. This is a parable about all those who will have access to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he says, it's like a certain king who made a wedding feast. Now, normally in that culture, a wedding feast was a 7-day event. Now, we're planning Sam's wedding. I can't imagine having to pay for a 7-day feasting event, but that's what they did. And people would come to your house for the wedding feast, and you would feed those people and care for those people and do it for a period of 7 days. And then at the end of that week, they would put the hand of the groom and the hand of the bride and send them off. They would take their covenant together, and they would be considered married. It was a great, grand, glorious celebration. And the wedding was the highlight of family life in Israel. Now, my husband says, I would just do anything. I'd just give Sam and Brittany money and let them go off and get married. I say, no, no, no. You can't do that. Because the wedding event is so important. We got to celebrate. We've got to make a big to-do. Because after studying how important it is in Scripture, weddings are very important events. But this is not an ordinary wedding feast. This is the wedding feast of the Son of the King. This was the blowout of all blowouts in their culture. And you know, it would be like us being invited to the White House. They were invited to come to the King's Son's wedding feast. And he's saying that the kingdom of heaven is like the greatest celebration that you could ever imagine. It's thrown by the wealthiest person for the most honored person. Now look at verse 3. It says, he sent his servants to call them that were already invited to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, let's just look. You see, the servants were sent to those who had received a preliminary invitation. Now, this is how it would work in that culture. This is Eastern custom. People didn't have watches back then. Preparing food for that many people was difficult. And so you would send out a preliminary invitation that invited them. And then when everything was ready, the servants would go back and say, it's time. Come on. The food is ready. Everything is ready. And it's time for you, the invited guest, to come to the feast. Now it's unbelievable. They wouldn't come. This is unthinkable. Now, the hearers sitting there in the temple, they're listening to this, and they're like, oh my goodness, they won't come. They're all caught up into the story. They can't believe it. Nobody in their right mind would turn down an invitation to the royal wedding. Now, why would they do it? Nobody would do this for several reasons. Number one, they didn't want to spurn the honor of their king. Number two, you would never turn down free food. And by the way, this was good food. This was food from the king's table. So you know, that's going to be some good eating. And you know how men are. They never turn down free food. And they love the all-you-eat buffets. And here's the third point. You don't mess with a Middle Eastern monarch. You know why? You lose your head. Now, I mean, it was really unreasonable. It was unreasonable. Now, what was the king's response? We see the king is very gracious. The king is very kind. He sent out the first group of servants. They didn't come. So he sends out another group of servants. He's very gracious. But when the second group went out, they again made light of the invitation. They treated it with indifference. And the Greek word there means they were unconcerned. Now this is just impossible to believe. No one would ever do this. This is really a far-fetched story, and the Lord is really setting them up in this story. And it says one went to his barn, and one went to his place of business, and they were saying, we're not coming to your grand and glorious royal wedding feast. Sorry, I've got some things I need to do at the barn. Got a few chores. Oh, and by the way, I can't go either. I've got to go down to the store, check on a few things. Y'all have fun. Sorry I can't make it. It just doesn't make sense. Such indifference. Such a selfish preoccupation with their own enterprises. It was such an insult to the graciousness and the kindness and the majesty of the king. Now, if you think that looks bad, just look at verse 6. Some were indifferent, and the rest of them took the servants, treated them shamefully, and did what to them? And murdered the servants. Now the parable is getting really ridiculous. They kill the ones who come to invite them and tell them everything is ready. Now what we see here is two responses to the invitation. Number one, indifference. Number two, hostility. Now the story is clear. The kingdom of heaven is the place of God's rule by salvation, the place of divine blessing. And he's calling people, come into my kingdom. Come and honor my son. Now let's ask this question. Who are the invited guests? Now you talked about that in your small group. Who were they? They were the Jews, the nation of Israel. They're the people of God. They're the unique people of God. Now let's ask this question. Who are the servants that go and call the already invited ones? Well, they're the preachers of the gospel. People like John the Baptist. People like Jesus himself. People like the apostles. And we see every one of them being martyred for going and inviting. So here the kingdom is first offered, we see, to the nation of Israel. And the king says this, here's my son. Here's my kingdom. Come. Come and honor my son. And he sends out his preachers. And what did Israel do? Well, some in Israel treated him with indifference. And what did others do? They were very hostile. And they murdered him. They killed John the Baptist. They killed and martyred the apostles, and they did it with Jesus as well. Now let's talk about who are the indifferent people in the parable. The ones that go to the farm. The ones that go to their business. You see, these are secular people. They're secular people. And they are preoccupied with stuff. Now let me just tell you about them. They're more interested in the physical than the spiritual. They are so interested in earthly matters, they really have no time for heavenly issues. They're so trapped by the store and by the farm, they just couldn't go to the celebration. And they find their satisfaction in making money. And the others we see that are hostile, let me tell you what makes people hostile. And it's false religion. It's false religion. Because false religion always hates the truth and it wants to stamp it out, and it does it through hostility. I couldn't help but think about Revelation chapter 17. And we're going to see when the final world system of religion comes in the end times. This is what it says about that final world religion. It's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. And we see in the end times, truth will not be tolerated. You will die for your faith in the last 7 years.
It'll be the greatest time of martyrdom ever seen in history. And if you go to the fifth seal, there's so many under the altar who've been killed because of their faith in that time that they are too many to count. They're innumerable. Now, the king is patient, but his patience has a limit. And so when they murder his servants, he becomes very angry, doesn't he? And his anger is a justified anger. And so what does he do? He sends his armies to destroy those murderers and to burn their city. Now that's a very dramatic thing for that king to do. Now why this judgment? Why does he do this? Well, verse 8 tells us that the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited, and here's the reason, were not worthy. Why the judgment? Because they were not worthy. Now here's the next question. Teresa, why weren't they worthy? Why weren't they worthy? And here's the answer. Because they would not accept the invitation. Worthiness was not dependent on their moral virtue. It isn't that the king was looking for the most noble or the most moral or the most self-righteous people in his kingdom. No, we see worthiness was just tied to one thing, and that was saying yes to the invitation that was extended to them. And that which makes a person worthy to enter the kingdom, that which makes a person worthy to commune with the Son and celebrate at the wedding feast is simply saying yes to the invitation. They weren't worthy because they refused salvation in the Son, and so they couldn't come. And so here in the parable, we see that the king or God is casting off Israel as a nation because they rejected their Messiah. And then he says, and your city will be burned. That was a prophecy that was fulfilled in 70 AD. When Titus Vespasian came into Rome and totally burned and destroyed their whole city. Now verses 9 through 10 tell us about some new guests that are invited in their place. I mean, everything's ready. There's nobody to come. So he says to his other servants, just go out. Go into the highways, the byways. Go everywhere. Anyone you see. It's amazing, good and bad, and invite them to the feast. You mean bad people can come? Oh, yeah. When it comes to calling people into the kingdom, there's no discrimination. You see, moral people can come, immoral people can come. And the thing that makes them worthy is not their inherent goodness or their badness. What makes them worthy? What's the one requirement? Say yes to the invitation. That's the only requirement. Now look at verse 11. It's very interesting. You go to a wedding and you're at the king's place. And I mean, you've got to do what's right, but here comes this really tacky guy in the wedding feast. And he doesn't have on his wedding garment. You say, wait just a minute, Teresa. I mean, you went out into the highways and the byways and you just took them where they were and bring them in. I mean, when did he have time to go buy a wedding garment? Well, let me just say this to you. May I suggest he's the only one in the room without a wedding garment. So you know what that tells me? Somehow, the people that came off the street from the highways and the byways had access to getting a wedding garment. Somehow they had access. But for some reason, this guy said, I don't want to fool with that. I'll just come like I am. He was easy to spot because he really stood out. And so the king came and the king saw him because he couldn't hide. And what is this telling us? And this is what we see here. There will be no party crashers in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12 says, the king says, what do you think you're doing here without your proper clothing? And what was his excuse? He had none. He was speechless before the king. So the king said to the servants, tie him up, hand and foot, take him away. He can't be here in this feast. You've got to put him outside the feast. You've got to put him in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he's going to have great regret. He will not be allowed in the celebration. Now, there are going to be people who try to crash the kingdom of God. It happens all the time in the South. They hang around the church. They join the church. They're a lot like the people we saw in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And when they stand before Jesus on that day, they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name and cast out demons in your name and do all these things in your name? What about us?" And Jesus is going to look at them and say to them, "You depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Do you remember the parable about the wheat and the tares? They're right together. They look exactly alike. But at the end of the age, what will the angels do? They will separate. So what is this garment that he needed to have on? What is this garment? I just want to say to you, when I learned this theologically, it helped me more than any other thing in my Christian life to have victory. That garment is the righteousness of Christ. It is a righteousness that is given to you as a gift. You don't have to do anything for it. You receive it as a gift. Now, I want to take you somewhere. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 5, and I want us to look at a verse together. 2 Corinthians 5, keep your marker right there in Matthew, and I want you to look at verse 21. You see, if Satan can make you feel really bad about yourself, beat you up, make you live under condemnation, "Oh, I'm just a worm. I'm just no good to God. I'm just horrible." If he can make you feel condemnation, look what you did, Teresa. Just look back at all the wrong things you've done and look at the mistakes you've made, and how could God ever use you? Look at 2 Corinthians. Verse 21 there. What did I say? 5, yeah. I'm in the wrong chapter. Oh, no wonder I'm in 1 Corinthians. I knew that didn't look right. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of my very favorite verses in the Bible. He made him. Now let's just stop right there. He is God. Made him is Jesus. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That's what's going to happen on Friday. God's going to put Jesus on the cross. Jesus is willingly going to lay down his life. And God is going to take all of your sin. Let's just make it personal. And he's going to put that on Christ. He's going to make Christ my sin on the cross. Now go back to verse 21. Why do you do that, God? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. Now, when you understand that righteousness is a gift, you don't have it, and you can't earn it, and you don't deserve it, and you're lost, and you're apart from God, and you're ungodly, and there's not a thing you can do about it, but God looks down in his mercy and extends an invitation to you to come to the feast. And then when you come to the feast, he gives you the garment that you need. That's why it's so marvelous to be in Christ. Now let me tell you what I learned in my Christian life early on. I learned when Satan came to whisper in my ear condemnation. I learned that the truth of God about me is that I'm not in sin. Where am I? I'm in Christ. I'm hidden in Christ. I've been baptized into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I'm in Christ. That is a legal thing God did with me and with you. And in Christ, I am righteous. Is that not amazing? Do you believe that? If you will just believe God's word, it will set you free in your life. And when Satan comes to condemn you and tell you how bad you are and what, you know, all those lies, you've got to learn to take the sword of the Spirit of God and pick it up and say, oh no, in Christ, I am righteous. He's given it to me as a gift. You know what? When I stand before Him on that day, I won't shrink back. You know why? I'll be in Christ. And I'll be clothed in His righteousness. And when God looks at Teresa, He'll see Christ. And that righteousness is mine by gift. Now, what do you do with the gift? Do you earn it? Do you pay for it? What do? You just reach out and receive it. Now, let's go one more place. Go to Romans 5. Because I want to show you one other verse. Go back to Romans 5. I'm telling you, this truth will absolutely set you free in your Christian life. If you can learn to say, oh, Lord, I'm righteous. How wonderful. All right, look at verse 17 of chapter 5. For if by the transgression of the one, speaking of Adam, one sin now, through one sin, death reigned through the one. That was Adam. Much more, those who receive two things. Now remember, this is two things I have to receive. Number one, the abundance of grace. Number two, the gift of righteousness. Now, those who receive those two things, what are the results in their life? Look at it at the end of that verse. They will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. That's why I say this is the key to a victorious life. You want to reign in life? Or do you just want to get by, muddle through, somehow make it? Or do you want to learn to stand in the victory that Christ gave you? You see, He's given you the garment of righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Do you know what? The gospel is such good news. Because you know why? Jesus says, okay, Teresa, if you want to be in my kingdom, you're going to have to be perfectly holy. Never mess up. Never have a mistake. That is my standard. Absolute perfection. I never lower my standard for anyone, not even you. You're pretty cute, but not even you. And my problem is, there's no way. I've already made so many mistakes. And so Jesus gives me what I can't do. And it's a gift. And I'm telling you, that is good news. That is good news. I'm acceptable all on the basis of Christ. Now that's getting your mind renewed by the Word of God. Understand what is ours in Christ Jesus. We are made righteous. So Jesus is saying God rejects you because you rejected the celebration in honor of His Son. And then to the rest of the world, He says, just come. Anybody. Oh, I've messed up. I've been so bad. Doesn't matter. Bad ones, come. Good ones, come. Everybody, come. Anybody can come. If you're thirsty, come. That is His message. But you must be clothed with the right garment. You got to come my way, according to my rules. And the whole thing closes with a very simple statement. For many are called, but few are chosen. The invitation is sent out everywhere. Some are indifferent. Some are hostile. Some try to crash the wedding celebration on their own terms. But few, oh my, few are chosen. We're not surprised at this because we've already seen narrow is the way that leads to life. And with that word chosen, we're introduced in this verse to the sovereignty of God. You see, there's the will of man. He can reject the invitation. There's the will of man. He can receive the invitation. But the perfect balance to that is that God is sovereign over it all. And those who come, they choose to come, the Bible says, because they are chosen in Christ. And it's a mystery you'll never fathom. The call today comes from the King. And the king is saying, come, please accept the invitation. It's open to everyone everywhere, Jew, Gentile, but when you come according to his requirements. And that is that you receive the robe of righteousness as a gift for those who believe and receive him as Lord and Savior. Now this is the heart of God reaching out in a loving invitation to a celebration. Now one more thing I want to note before we move on. He's not inviting you to suffer in this parable. He's not inviting you to experience pain or deprivation in this parable. What is he doing? He's inviting us to a celebration. The celebration of all celebrations. I'm so thrilled I'm going to be a part of that celebration. I'm so thrilled. Now this is the third parable. Now you've got to keep in mind they're right in the middle of the temple. This is very public. They're in the middle of the courtyard. People are everywhere around. Everybody's hearing what Jesus is saying. And I want to show you one verse in chapter 22 of Matthew. So go back to Matthew and look at verse 45. Oh, it's not verse 45. Where is the verse that I'm looking for? Where they perceived that he was speaking of them. Where is that verse?
21:45.
Thank you. 21:45. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They really want him gone. They want to discredit him. So they come up with a strategy. They're going to ask him three questions in the rest of this chapter. The Jews will ask Jesus three questions, and then the last paragraph, Jesus will ask them a question. Now let me check my time and see. We'll go as far as we can. Okay, we've got a little time left. Let's look at the first question, and that comes in verses 15 through 22. Look at chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Fletcher, Fletcher, Fletcher. Verse 17. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Now the Pharisees have a little huff after the parables. They get their heads together. What are we going to do? So they're going to get a group that Jesus doesn't know and send them over to try to sucker Jesus into a trap. And it's very, very sneaky. And if you go to the parallel passage in Luke called them spies. Now, notice they joined up with a group called the Herodians. This is another group within Judaism. Let me tell you who the Herodians were. They identified with the Herods and with the Herod's political viewpoint. They were not religious, they were political. And they sought the favor of Rome. And so the Pharisees recruited them because they needed to have this pro-Roman witness. And so if they could get Jesus to say something against this tax, then the Herodians have an ear with the Romans, and they could go say, ooh, this Jesus, you ought to hear what he's saying about this tax. He's telling the people they shouldn't do it. And so then the Romans would get real upset and come and get Jesus. So that's why they needed the Herodians. So these come, and they begin by flattering Jesus. Oh, Master, you're such a person of great conviction. You've got integrity. You speak the truth. You stand face to face with anybody. And then they ask this question about this controversial tax. It refers to a specific tax. It was a personal tax that every person had to pay. 1 denarius, 1 day's wage. And this tax did not sit well with the Jewish people. It was a hot topic. They felt this tax was offensive to God. Now here's the dilemma. If Jesus says pay the tax, the people are going to get really mad. If Jesus says don't pay the tax, they're going to report him to Rome and he's going to get arrested. That's what they're trying to do. Look at verse 18. It says there, but Jesus, knowing their wickedness, you see, he's God. He's omniscient. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Give me a coin. Whose inscription, whose image is on this coin? And says, oh, here's the coin. Here it is. I've got to calm down. Oh, we got him. Give him the coin. Whose picture's on it? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, then render to Caesar what's Caesar. The word render is interesting. It means pay back. It means, it speaks of an obligation you have, a debt you have, a responsibility that's yours, something that you don't have a choice about. Give back, he says. It's a debt you must pay. Now, what I want to say here today, and this is April, this is interesting. Do you realize what the Lord says here? He says this, pay your taxes. That's right. Pay your taxes. Your tax is a debt you owe. It's a simple answer. And then pay to God the things that are God's. Now, what do we owe God? We owe him our worship, our allegiance. Now, if the government told me I couldn't worship God, then I would have to obey God rather than men. But if the government tells me to pay my taxes, you know what I do? I suck it up and I pay my taxes. Now let's look at question number two. That's verse 23 through 33. On the same day, some Sadducees, now then parentheses, who are the Sadducees? Well, they're the ones who say there is no resurrection. They came to him and questioned him. And this is what they said. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his brother to his brother, and also the second, and the third, down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels. Now, they're not angels. What are they? They're like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now notice that verse 23 says that on that same day, the Sadducees came, the one who don't believe in the resurrection. Let me tell you some things about the Sadducees. They were few in number. They were the aristocratic ruling class in Judaism. They made up the chief priest. The high priest, the top priest in the nation, was a Sadducee. And all of the noble priests in the nation were all Sadducees. They made up the majority of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body in the nation of Israel. They had great power. They had great influence. They had great prestige. They were also very wealthy because they ran the temple concessions. They were not popular with the people. Am I going too fast? I'll go back. They were few in number. They were the aristocratic ruling class in Judaism. They made up the majority of the Sanhedrin. They had great power. They were wealthy because they ran the temple concessions. They were not popular with the people. And here's another one. They were pro-Rome, and that added to their unpopularity. Now, why were they pro-Rome? That's because they were the fat cats. They were prospering under the Roman tolerance. Rome let them do what they wanted to do. Rome gave them the right to function as they saw fit. And their authority was a delegated authority from Roman occupation. And everything about them was dependent upon Rome letting them stay where they were. So they were very pro-Roman. And the people really resented them too. Now, when it came to Scripture, they only accepted the writings of Moses. Now, that would be the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, here's another thing about them, is they denied the resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection. You know why they didn't believe? Because they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. So they said, nowhere in those first five books did Moses ever speak about the resurrection. So therefore, we don't believe in the resurrection. There is no afterlife. They believed that when you died, your body and your soul just went out of existence. There was no penalty. There was no reward. There was no future. There was nothing. No existence. So that meant they didn't even believe in a Messiah. Because there was no life to come. So therefore, they didn't believe in a Messiah. And so because that was their belief, they thought, well, this is all you get, this life. So I'm going to fill up my life with everything I can to fulfill myself here and now. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were violently in disagreement. Because remember now, the Pharisees, they took all of the Old Testament plus all of the Talmud, which was all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of oral traditions and rules that were added to the law. And they couldn't get along. But they come together here, amazing, because they want to get rid of Jesus. Now, why did the Sadducees want to get rid of Jesus? Number one, he wasn't good for business. What had he done? Cleaned out the temple. And that was hurting their pocketbook. And number two, they were afraid he would start a revolution. See, the people loved Jesus, and the masses were coming to Jesus. And they thought, oh my goodness, I can see this happening. Roman's going to get involved and we're going to lose our position and our freedom. And so they thought, we got to do something about Jesus. We got to get him out of the way. Now here's their plan. They come to ask him a question. And they come in verse 24 with their question about this woman who was married seven times. Now the law said that if a man married a woman and they didn't have a child and the man died, that the next brother who wasn't married, unmarried, would take her, marry her, and the firstborn son of that union would be considered the first husband's son. Now, why did they do that kind of law? Well, they would do that so that the man's name and family would be passed on. This is during the time when the 12 tribes are very important, and their land and their heritage and all of that. So, there's this group of seven brothers. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, do they believe in resurrection? They don't even believe in resurrection. Now, I'll tell you something about this lady. She's a legal lady. Every husband she dies, marries, dies. I would not go there. This is a tricky question. And so he gives the answer in verse 29. He says, you're wrong, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. And then in verse 30, he says, in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but they're like angels. Now, how are we going to be like angels? This is interesting, isn't it? Not angels, like angels. Well, angels are fixed in number. And they don't procreate because they never die. So in the resurrection, we will never die. There's no need for a marriage. There's no need for reproduction. There's not going to be any childbirth in the next life. And Jesus is saying, look, we're going to be different in the resurrection. We're going to be like angels. They're deathless, they're spiritual, they're glorified, and they're eternal. And that's how we're going to be. And then he quotes a verse out of the Pentateuch, which is what they believe in. And it touches on the resurrection. And we see that in verse 32. Don't you know? Have you not read what a sarcastic statement. That God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Not I was their God. I am their God. And in the Greek, it's present tense. You see, Abraham was dead at this time. So was Isaac and so was Jacob. But he is still their present tense God. And he is the God of the living. He's not the God of those who don't exist. And he's showing them that there is a resurrection. He makes them look like a fool. And then it says in verse 33, the crowd was astonished. He had answered the unanswerable question, and it blew their minds. And if you go to the parallel passage in Luke, the rabbis told Jesus there, oh, teacher, thou hast said it well. The Pharisees were amazed that he answered that question. All right, let's look quickly at the third question. 34 through 40. Let me check my time. Oh, a few more minutes. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. They send a lawyer this time. He is actually an expert in the law. He's not a lawyer as we think about a lawyer. And he's sent by the Pharisees. Now, who's the greatest hero in the mind of a Jew? It's Moses. And so they're going to try to get him to say something that is above the law, above Moses. And they want him to say something about different than what Moses said about the law. And he doesn't do it. He actually quotes Moses. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which is called the Shema. And that would have been one of the most familiar two verses to a Jewish person. He's telling them the most important thing is to love God. And then out of loving God, you love others. You get this relationship right first, vertical. And then when I get that right, then my horizontal relationships with others become right. Now, is he saying you just got to drum up love in your heart? Somehow go out and grit your teeth and love other people. I mean, God says I got to love him. And let me ask this question. Do you love him as much as you wish you did? Do you? You see, go to Romans 5 real quick. Back to Romans 5. I hate to have to hurry because we're just getting to the good stuff. Go to Romans 5. Look at verse 5. And it says, and hope does not disappoint. Now look what it says. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, when did I receive the Holy Spirit? When I put on my robe of righteousness at salvation. And when he came in and I received him, that verse tells me what was shed abroad in my heart at that time? The love of God. Before that experience, I did not have the capacity to love God. Now, as I've grown in my Christian life, you see, he loved me first. He called me first. And because he loved me, he had mercy on me. He gave me the robe of righteousness. Then my response, because he first loved me, I love him. It's a response to what he's done for me. And he moved into my life, and when he did, he brought his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit shed his love abroad in my life. And so when I go to pray, I don't say, oh God, would you give me love? I don't have to pray that.
Why? Because he's already given him up. When?
At salvation. In the person of who? The Holy Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What's the very first one?
Love.
I didn't earn it. I didn't drum it up. And I can't tell you how many times I've gone to him and said, God, if you don't give me love in this situation, because I've really been hurt, if you don't give me the capacity to forgive and to love, I will not be able to do it. And there I go again. I'm reigning through life because I've got what? The grace, the gift of righteousness, and the love of God is in my heart. Do you want more of the love of God? I do. I said, God, grow love huge in me. I want to be known as a loving person, because you see these old people and they've gotten old, and what do their faces look like? They're mad. But then you see these glowworms and they're so full of the love of God. And when you're with them, it's like being with a bottle of perfume. They splash out joy on everybody. That makes me think of a little thing I keep in my Bible. I love it. Dear Abby, my 94-year-old mother, who lives in a nursing home, has had so much fun making Valentines for all her grandkids, ages 17 to 46. She sent a picture taken of herself in a bubble bath and wrote, "I hope your day is as happy as I am here in this picture." Proverbs 15:15, "For the despondent, every day brings troubles, but for a happy heart, life is a continual feast." Happy Valentine's Day. And then the writer says, I'm so proud of her attitude. She's a glowworm. You know, love is a verb. It's not a feeling. Love is a verb. It's an action. Do you know I can love a person whether I feel it or not? By my actions. And he says, the whole law, all of the prophets, everything hinges on these two statements. Love the Lord with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and Mark adds your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, Christianity is not that complicated. And the lawyer was impressed. In another gospel, Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And that brings us to the last question, and I have to hurry. Look at 41 through 46 of chapter 22. Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he the son? His son. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now, here's what I want you to see. Their answer was right, but it was inadequate because it was only partial. And the Messiah, yes, was going to be a son of David, but that wasn't everything. There had been many, many, many sons of David. So the Lord's going to take them to a scripture and show them that he is God. And he says, how is it that David said to him, Lord? And then he's going to quote Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord. You have Lord number one talking to Lord number two. You have, Yahweh, talking to Adonai. And Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, one thing, things he's saying about this really quickly. Number one, he's saying that that psalm is a messianic psalm. Number two, David is the author. But here's the real most important thing. He's trying to show them. He's affirming the deity of Christ. And what does that mean? The right hand. He's God. And the right hand, and I think I put this on your handout, is the seat of authority, the seat of power, the seat of might, and also the seat of equality. He and God are equal. You see, the Son of David was not enough. The point was, he is the God-man. He is human and he is divine as well. Jesus said in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. How can he be the root, the originator, or the source of David, and the offspring? And the answer is, he is the God-man. They should have been able to put two and two together. You know, you'd think they would have said, oh, I see that now. Yes, I see what you're saying. Are you the Messiah? But they were in their hard-hearted, obstinate unbelief. And even though he proves to them from Scripture who he is, they refuse to see. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your beautiful word. Thank you for the majesty, the authority, the power, and the wonderful way of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for showing us this today. Thank you for the celebration, for the party that we have been invited to. Oh, how we celebrate our salvation. And thank you for what Christ has done for us. Thank you for that robe of righteousness that just covers us, and we're in Christ. And in him there is victory. And in him there's acceptance. And now there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And those who receive the gift of righteousness will rule and reign in life. Not just in life to come, but in life. And so, Father, take us. Fill us with joy over our salvation. And then that joy will be our strength, and we'll serve you with all of our hearts. Oh, that we may love you more. Oh, that we might love others more. Oh, that we might serve you more. Oh, that we might lay down our lives and forget the farm and forget the business. And Father, it's all about you. It's all about you. Forgive us for being such friends with the world. Challenge us, Father. Speak to our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week. Chapter 23.